for a little while tonight, I'd like us to look at the first three verses in Psalm 61. Very lovely verses. But the text I've chosen is in verse 2, where you have this phrase in the last part of that verse. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I suppose we must all have the same feeling about the book of Psalms. It's the hymn book of the Bible. And it is that, you see, because in it we find the experiences of David and others as they went along life's journey, and they experienced the experiences of life and also those of God as well. And they learnt about God and of the strength and the grace of God. And in these Psalms you have spiritual experiences in various circumstances, weaving their way through biblical truths. That's what makes the Psalms so very wonderful. They're not experiences on their own, but they are experiences weaving away in that way through biblical truths as well. And they speak to our hearts because they do two things. They remind us of the great mercy and the power and the strength of God and the attributes of God. And yet also they relate to us in the kind of problems we have. We find that King David and others had similar problems as well. And so we are able to identify ourselves in the book of Psalms very warmly and very closely. And I think in most Bibles, that however much you may read your Bible and frequently go through it or read it, here and there, you'll find, I'm sure, that the area of the book of Psalms is an area well thumbed. There are so many of the Psalms, and I'm sure that we were around here this evening, that you say, I've got a favourite Psalm, and I've got a favourite Psalm, and we could go from one to the other like that and discover the beauties of this lovely book that is included in the Old Testament. We can identify ourselves. We learn about the Psalms, we learn about God. There are different occasions when we feel our deep need of God. And there is one word in these three verses that perhaps stands out particularly. It's a very rich word, and a very telling word, and it's the word overwhelmed. And maybe that the whole psalm is written just because of that. He's writing when he's feeling just overwhelmed. And there are times like that. And the amazing thing is this, that not only will the believer turn to God and desire to have the help and the strength of God in a time when he is overwhelmed and he feels he just can't cope, but also, amazing as it may seem, the unbeliever also, from amazing places, from all sorts of distant corners of unbelief, will suddenly cry out and begin to seek for God. The soul cries out. There are countless sorrows in the confusion of our lives today, of frightened people, and in many, many hearts, there is a deep, deep longing for God. Our hearts are overwhelmed, and I am sure that if it was possible to make that kind of Gallup poll that they have for political systems, I am sure that if we went around the population and asked them, had they any experience of their hearts been overwhelmed, that we would find a great, great number of people who would admit to feeling just like that. It's that kind of a word where we feel we can't go on. We feel that we cannot cope. And life, particularly today, with all its stresses, its difficulties, the shadows of nuclear wars, and I don't know what altogether. So it's a word that surely should speak to our hearts. But in this psalm, he doesn't know anything about nuclear wars. He doesn't know anything about the remainder of the wars that followed after the time he wrote it. There were wars before then, and there were wars then. Men being what they are, you're going to have these difficulties whilst there are men on this earth. But he knew that he could go through the same experience. Our experiences are the same. Our needs are the same. It may be written thousands of years ago. The same kind of things happen to us, the same kind of distress, and the same kind of sorrow. Now the first thing I have here that we can learn from is the request of the soul. Now then, in this psalm, you can take it in two ways, as I come to my first heading. You always can with the psalm. You can apply it, well, nearly always, in a double way. You can read a psalm, and it seems to be describing salvation in retrospect, quite rightly. And you can draw from that psalm the teaching of the way of salvation. Yet you can read that psalm again and regard it not as somebody being brought out of the miry pit of sin and coming to salvation, but you can regard it also as the experience of a believer, where a believer sometimes can be in such a pit of sorrow that he too has to be brought out. So very often you have a double kind of application in a psalm, and I think we are quite justified in taking them both at the same time, if you like, or separately. The one I have tonight, of course, would be for the salvation of a soul. Now, the request of a soul. Now, look at verse 1 with me. Hear how he begins. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. Now, what do you notice there? Don't you notice how essentially personal any real relationship with God is? You know, we can speak so generally, can't we, about the need of the world, the sorrows of the world, and how there are great things that need to be done, and so on, and we agree with those things. But when it comes in the last analysis between ourselves and God, it is vitally a personal thing. Hear my cry, O Lord, attend unto my prayer. Strange, isn't it? There might be millions of prayers making their way up to God. I'm imagining that now, millions and millions of prayers on their way to God. And here is a little soul and seeking him for the first time and saying, Lord, I know there are millions of prayers. Hear my cry. Give attention unto my prayer. And I suppose it does have priority, if you can put it like that, over all things else. An urgent desire for attention. Now that, I would describe, is the beginning of faith. Until then, the person might say, God, if you're there, oh God, help me. Or they might just cry, oh God, if they're in trouble, or something like that. But when it changes from that, and suddenly they begin to say, well, hear my cry, oh God. They can't say, my God, yet. They can say, oh God. Can't say my God, but they can say my cry and my need. Something else you learn from that verse is this. He believes that God can hear his prayer. Amazing things can happen in those early periods of a person making a request from his soul to God. We're not talking now about the converted soul, are we? We're talking about the pilgrimage, if you like, that drawing near to God and seeking God. And you might say, if you ask a person how much you know, and they might say, I don't know anything at all. But they know far more than they ever make out that they do. I don't know if they realize that they do, but we always seem to know far more. And when this man cries like this, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. He, in his heart, knows and believes there is a God. And he believes that this God can hear. He has the ability to hear. And he knows that this God can hear even an ordinary human being from the depths of some despair. Wherever he may be, he really believes that from the depths of despondency there, this great God in his celestial glory can actually hear it. It makes no sense in a way, because you might think he might say, I don't expect you to listen to me. I don't expect to have any attention from you, because who am I compared to thee? And that doesn't come to his mind. He knows that God is God and that God will hear prayer. So he begins there. It's a very real recognition of God. Prayer like that doesn't need to be taught. It's something that in our heart, when we are seeking for God, that seems to spring from our own hearts. Then he describes, and it shows how genuine his prayer is, he describes where his prayer comes from. I think he here really includes very many people. It's in verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. Does that seem an exaggerated statement? Do you remember in the epistle to the Ephesians it says, those who are afar off, a person can be in the chapel here tonight, unsaved, hurtling to hell for that matter, not knowing the grace of God, not knowing the forgiveness of sins, and can be living a life and immersed in interests that are far off from God. The person outside in the next street has never known that the chapel exists, maybe, other than just a big building or Witchard Road, and they too might be far off. And you could have somebody at the other end of the world, however far you want. What does far off mean? What does the end of the world mean? Doesn't it rather mean, not so much in the geographical sense, but how one's heart can be so very, very far from God? I wonder where we are tonight. How near, how far is your heart from God? Those who are afar off, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. Come to me now. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? When he was close to his father, he never saw really any need of his father, but when he wandered into a far country and got himself into terrible trouble through riotous living and wasting his money and so on, and then eventually finds himself with a farmer who allows him the task of feeding the swine. And he was as far as a son could be from his father, especially he was a farmer's son himself. He was as far as he possibly could be, afar off. And yet, you see, he cried to his father, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. It's a cry that comes from the very depths of our soul. It is a cry that God helps us to cry out. It can be from anything in life, in attitude, in sin, so very, very far. Men cry from so many quarters. But now then, what inspires such a cry? Look how the verses unfold themselves. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Now, I think that's the key of it. So you can tell a person like this, now look, you cry to God from where you are. And they feel a vague need of God. And they might say, well, that's a good idea. Maybe I will cry to God. They may say, well, I don't know if I'll do it just now, but I might leave it till later. Why don't they do it straight away? Well, because they do not feel the urgency of it. They may not feel the whole need of it. They do not recognize the urgency of being a lost eternity ahead of them or to be found. It may be not in their thoughts. But here it says, when my heart is overwhelmed, there must be a situation, there must be a condition of a man's heart when he is vulnerable to God. Do you believe that? Look at your own salvation if you're converted here tonight. That time when you drew nearer to God, wasn't it not also a time, for some reason or another, that there was a vulnerability about your heart, prepared and used by God? And so that you were the more receptive to the things of God. You were willing to listen. You were willing to consider. And whereas when all was going well, you may have given him a fleeting thought, or even willing to make a kind of a light agreement to God. But in a case like this, when your heart is overwhelmed, you begin to consider, what is the meaning of life? Why do I die? And what is death? Is there anything after death? Or it may be circumstances of all sorts and kinds that can drive us to consider God. But whatever they are, it's good that we consider him. The importance of this is that the heart is stirred by God. You see, this I learn, and I'm sure you learn it as well. This I learn, that I cannot stir the heart of a man. I think if that verse were not in Scripture, that our word came to you, our word came not only in, our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in much assurance, the Holy Ghost, and in much power. You know, if that verse were not there, it would be a most despairing thing if all a preacher could do would be able to convey the gospel in word only. Because in word only, you cannot move the heart of a man or woman. However deep in sin or ashamed of their sin they may be, you cannot move a heart or a woman when it's your own words. However pointed your words may be, however relevant your words may be, however direct they may be, and even if you're informed of their sin and you go to them face to face, they will only get angry with you or one thing or another. It will have no effect. It's got to be more than that. It must be from God. And the preaching must be assisted by the Holy Spirit. Our hearts will never be overwhelmed in this sense unless God is there stirring a totally cold heart he can cause to be drawn near to him. Listen to the language of the psalmist. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The overwhelmed heart realizes something. I cannot find a place of assurance. I cannot find a place of peace. I cannot find a place of help. So it's personal again. And he speaks to God and he says, lead me, take me there, get me there, that I might be taken to a rock, to some security, to some personal relationship, that I might have a comfort for my soul. That's a kind, an example of a soul making a request to God. Parts of that will fit your experience. There's an abundance of different kinds of experiences. Parts of it. Maybe it's all together. But you and I know this, that unless God is moving a heart, that person doesn't come to God. Unless a person is overwhelmed in the sense that God is stirring in that storm and tempest of their lives, it will merely be a tempest and will pass. But when it is inspired and God is there, then all sorts of things can happen. I wonder how many people here tonight would be able to say, I can remember when I thought I'd come to the end of myself. I truly had come to the end of myself. And then I turned to God because he turned me to him. And I sought him and found him. So many, many in this chapel tonight, different experiences of how we are led to God. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Then secondly, the return of a soul. Now, I used to think about that. We sing, don't we, on the Lord's Day morning about returning, to, or it's in the hymn that we sing anyway, about returning to God. And it used to puzzle me at one time, because surely when a person comes to God, they come to him the first time. When we are converted, when we see our need of God, and when we come for forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, we come the first time. But it's not really like that, is it? Because he is our maker. He is our creator. And even though the relationship between God and us is virtually nil because of sin blocking the way between us and God, yet when the creature returns, he returns to its creator. And when a man or woman returns, they return to the one who made them. So there is that very powerful sense where we say, I am returning to my maker. It took me a long time to recognize and to see the wonder of it all. It's not as if you're saying, now you're coming for the first time. Oh, we know that they are divorced. We know that they are separated. We know that sin has barred them from heaven. We know all that. Yet, God is their maker. And through a miracle of grace, they can return to their maker. There may be some here tonight who will have that great joy of returning to their maker. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. At such a time, when we are overwhelmed with our circumstances or ourselves, we discover our need of God. But lead me where? Lead me to a position of peace, of relief from this anguish. Lead me to a position of assurance. Isn't it right? We hardly know what we want. We can have been so far from God. It is quite genuine, our desire for him. And yet we hardly know our requirements. We're not even very clear regarding sin at the beginning. We can be as vague as that. Put yourself, if you're a Christian tonight, in a time before you became a Christian. And if you were in a church or a place where the gospel itself was not clearly declared, you think how little you knew. And I think how little I knew. Thinking I knew a lot about the Bible, and yet not really knowing my need, only having a sense of need, a feel of need, a feeling of the inability to cope, not really knowing what it was a person needed, but believing that there was something somewhere, it could be found. Now don't dismiss it, you see, because that is part of God unfolding and unveiling the mind of ignorance, because the spiritual is so very, very far from us, so very, very removed from us, and we are so earthbound in our thinking and in our way of life. And it takes some time before we begin to see what God is like and what we are like. When that cry comes, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I," there are a few references in Scripture regarding the rock. And the reference in the New Testament is one that refers to the Old Testament. But I read you it. It's 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ." That's an amazing verse, isn't it? Now you know that it is referring to something. It is referring to an experience in the Old Testament where the children of Israel were having a pretty tough time. Between the circumstances that they were in, after they had left Egypt and they were in the wilderness, the misery of their murmuring and their complaints and their backbitings and I don't know what, and their finding fault with Moses, and they were saying things like, "Look, he's brought us into a desert to die, and we can't drink, and it'll be the end of us." There were endless things like this, and we are amazed at the patience of God. And God tells Moses to strike the rock. And you remember the account? He struck the rock, and now to the rock there flowed water that quenched their thirsty bodies and renewed them on their way, undeserving as they were. Now then, that is taken as a kind of a picture of Jesus Christ. He is a rock-like character. And so he's given the title Rock of Ages. Whatever other little pebble may come and go, the Rock of Ages remains the same. He's like that, like a rock of Gibraltar, if you like. Immense and strong and powerful, immovable and always the same and unchanging. Now what was true about that rock in the Old Testament? It was struck. What is true about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So is he struck by the wrath of God for sin, and also literally through the nails and the sword in his side as well. He was struck for us. Go back to the rock in the Old Testament, and they came from that rock that is struck, there flows out living waters. Come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was struck, and water and blood came out from him, which is symbolic and true and real, or the fact that that blood was shed for the remission of sins. He pays a penalty for sin. So now we look at that rock and we say, what did it do? The rock in the Old Testament was struck, and in its striking, it brought forth water, which was beneficial to the people. Here is the Rock of Ages. He is struck. He is punished by God for our sin. He is struck. And from him there comes water and blood. What is special about this? It is the Son of God shedding his blood as a penalty for our sin. Then the New Testament takes it up and says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ." Now, as in the Old Testament, they drank water that refreshed them, then we, in a spiritual way, when we come to the Savior, we drink in the benefits of the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the great rock. The application is this. We come to that rock as thirsty men and women. We thirst for God. Sometimes we know it. Sometimes we only half know it. Sometimes we long for it with all our hearts. Sometimes we do not know really fully what we want, but we're desperate for something. But we are thirsty. We've tried many things and tried the broken systems, but the waters fail. How many of you have tried all sorts of things before you tried this one? Or still trying them. We're thirsty. And as well as that, by now we become aware that not only are we thirsty, that the thirst that we have has caused us to be in an awful mess as well. We are sinful. We need not only for our thirst to be quenched, we also need to be washed. We need a lot of water. We need to be washed as well. So we come to the spiritual rock in a far more powerful way than they came to that rock in the Old Testament, although it is a type. They came for thirst only. We came for the quenching of our deepest longing for God and for the washing away of our sin. That's how we come. So Christ is the rock of ages, higher than any and greater than any rock that Moses may have had. It is the rock of God. What shall I do? I wonder how many are searching here tonight. Let me read you a hymn. He put it in poetry and put it very well. Rock of ages. Now notice how personal. Remember the beginning of the psalm? Hear my cry, O Lord God. Attend unto my prayer. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Well, in a way that's rather selfish, isn't it? But understandable. This rock of ages has been cleft for a myriad souls. But as far as you and I are concerned, it's cleft for me. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now, have you ever noticed the great strength of those lines there? I want to be cleansed, but look how he puts it. Be of sin the double cure. Now, when you're singing that hymn, have you ever thought why he puts double cure there? Is it just to find a word to fill the line? The double cure. This is the double cure. I am a sinner by nature, because of the fall of man. And because of that, I'm tied down by it. And I'm incapable of saving myself. A sinner by nature. Inclined, prejudiced towards sin. And however hard you may try to soar up, down we come again. Because it is tarnished and tainted by sin. A sinner by nature. I'm also a sinner by choice. That I find it a delight of my heart as a sinner that I'll choose the way of sin rather than the way of purity. We'll choose to be unkind rather than kind, especially if we're offended and so on. We'll choose that way. That is what we are like as sinners. So this sinful thing has a double barrel to it. There is the malaise of every human being as he enters into life. He is chained and fettered in sin. And then there is the inclination that's got complete hold of him. And by his own will, he chooses to sin. Be of sin the double cure. So that the local sins, if you like, of our lives and the root sin are dealt with. Or if you like to think it as a kind of a weed, that the weed that appears in our lives, those sins are dealt with. And the roots, when it goes down deep into the earth, that is dealt with as well. The double sin. Or another hymn, if you like. Do you remember, can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? I'm trying to remember my heart, my this particular verse. The dungeon flamed with lights. Now, note. My chains fell off. That is his individual sins, if you like. My heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. From where? He was also in a dungeon. So there was the things that fetter us, the individual sins, and the principle of sin that keeps us in the dungeon. The dungeon flamed with lights. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. Now back to this hymn. Be of sin the double cure. Then cleanse me from its guilt. The two kinds married together, from its guilt and its power, that sin no longer shall have dominion over me. That's the wonder of coming to this rock of ages, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us then come into these merits. We come with humility of spirit, truly desiring God and our trust in nothing else. But how do we come? Let me use this hymn as it goes on. Imagine if you're a Christian here tonight that you've been converted. And if you are, come along and don't imagine. Let it be real. How do you think you'd like to come? Would you like to say, yes, that's very good, but I'll make my own contribution, Lord. I've been generous, I've been kind, I've been gracious, I've been this, I've been that, I've been the other. I've been faithful, but also, of course, I'm a sinner as well. He means he's a part-time sinner. That's what he's really saying. And a part-time good person, a part-time bad person. That's what he's saying. When your heart is overwhelmed, you see nothing in yourself. Nothing in my hand I bring. Surely you know it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Not something. Nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Look at the reality of the experience of that man. He said, there is nothing I can offer. However able or however religious I think I am, there is nothing I can offer. I come to this rock of ages with nothing and pleading his help. We are now aware of the need of cleansing and washing and of the forgiveness of sins. And thank God that there is a rock of ages that has been cleft and that the water and the blood was shed flowed from his side. And for us, it is a place of the quenching of our deepest longing and the place of the forgiveness of sins. Then lastly, the refuge of a soul. The overwhelmed heart becomes calm. Verse 3. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. The person now that has gone to that rock that is higher than his circumstances. You see, when we are in Christ now, we are in a lovely position. It is as if we are in this world, and yet is as if we were lifted above it in many ways. Before long, we will be far above it in any case. But even now, in our experience, we can be above our experiences. We can be above our sorrows, and above our difficulties, and above our problems. Why? We are hiding in thee. And so we can say now, O blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Not only is Jesus Christ my salvation, he is my hiding place and my protection. Listen to the psalm. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. There is one hymn in our book which has that refrain, hiding in thee. One of its verses has these words. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts o'er me its power, in the tempest of life, in its wide heaving sea, from the blessed, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. What he's saying is this, that once we've come to this Christ, this rock like Christ, once we've come to him, we are steadied and we are calmed in the tempest of life and in the conflicts of our day and our heart. We are calmed. We are there hiding in him. Not only have we had the benefits or the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ that paid a penalty for our sin, but he embraces us with his protection as well. It is a strong tower against Satan when he brings dismay to our hearts. When we are tempted, if we stay near our Savior, we know that God is our refuge and our strength. Well then, just 3 verses. Where do you stand? Look at your need. Have you ever known what it means to cry when your heart is overwhelmed? Have you ever had that simple and honest cry from your heart? I don't know the way, Lord. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, higher than anything I can imagine, higher than anything I can do, higher than anything I can achieve, higher than anything that I am. It is a place of grace. Then if you get that, that is a special hour in your life, an unforgettable hour. It is an hour when you and God have drawn very near. And if that is so for you here tonight, you cannot guarantee that it will be so ready available next Thursday. You can't tell. And seek ye the Lord, whilst he may be found. You can find in a message that the Lord will draw near to one person one day and may not draw near to him for a long time again. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What have we got to consider? A destiny, a terrible destiny of being lost, of being without God, to die without grace, to face eternity without glory, to face eternity so long and so endless that it becomes a living nightmare of the soul. That's a destiny, and that's putting it lightly. Or a destiny so different, where we go from grace to glory. We enter into the peace of God, into the loveliness of what he is. It's not easy to humble ourselves. When we come to that hour, we argue. We say, well, I've been religious all my life. I'm a minister. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm a something. I've always done my best. I'm regular. I attend. I do all these things. But you see, something missing. He doesn't strike 12 with you, and you know it. Something missing. He seems to strike every other hour, but doesn't strike 12. Something missing. And in your heart, you know what stops us. Pride. Pride is very, very difficult. It's very, very difficult to be able to say, I need thee. I need thee. To come to that place where we find our need of God. I can remember I referred to an uncle, relative of mine some time ago. Uncle Huxley died a couple of years ago. He was 97. Preached, it was 3 weeks before he died. And I remember him telling me the account of his conversion. He was a good boy. And everybody thought that Huxley was a good boy, and he was a good boy. He didn't swear, he didn't drink, he didn't do anything that was unseemly. He was a good boy. And he used to be in chapel morning, afternoon, and evening, according to the Welsh tradition. He was a good boy. And he used to go to prayer meeting in the Sayat, the society meeting, and never missed them, and had a contribution to make in every one of them. And the minister, a famous minister called Nantlais Williams, was very fond of him and decided that he should be allowed to be a candidate for the ministry. He was a good boy. Then the revival came. And in Bethany Ammanford, the presence of God was so tremendous in that particular service. It was very difficult to find a place to sit on the alleyway, let alone in the chairs of the pews. In times like that, we don't bother about all the regulations that are going. There's a greater regulator going on. And so everybody was everywhere. The steps of the pulpit filled the big seat. Elders mixed up with the congregation. Every possible square inch. People looking in through the windows and trying to hear what they could. And there was Evan Roberts, for a long time silent in the pulpit. He was called the silent evangelist. And after he prayed, he'd get up and say a few words. Now, many were saved. Huxley went home that night, and he saw all these people rejoicing, and he couldn't understand it. They hadn't been good boys. They hadn't attended like he had attended. They were not terrible boys, but they were not good boys and girls. They were the ones that usually made fun and shouted at street corners, although they came to chapel, but he was a good boy. Why was it that they'd got something and he hadn't got something? I can remember him telling me that with great feeling. Why was it? He was a good boy. Then he said, I knew I was a bad boy. And I returned to the chapel because it was still full. Because as people came in, they came in again. But I couldn't get to the front and I had to have mercy. And it seemed that they all had to get to the big seat. I don't know why. And you know, he doesn't know how he came, but they told him afterwards that like they do in a football crowd, they lifted him up and just passed him over the crowd. Imagine a chapel like that. And there he was in the front, on his knees, pleading for mercy for his sin. Next to him, the minister of the church. Remarkable, isn't it? Sometimes we can be too good and too proud to be saved. Don't let pride
in your goodness take you to hell.
God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And back to our little hymn, while I draw this fleeting breath, while mine eyelids close in death, when I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Now just think now, there'll come a time when these little eyelids will close in death and our fleeting little breath is finished. When I soar through tracts unknown, then I begin to see the edge of the judgment, and I come to the judgment throne and see thee on thy judgment throne. And then suddenly the little soul remembers, Rock of Ages, I believed I was here on earth. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And we are safe for eternity. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, lift up your soul, and believe these things. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy holy scripture and pray, O Lord, that thy good hand may be upon our souls, that we may be very conscious of thy presence, whatever our need may be, that we may find it in thee for thy name's sake. Amen.